I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This is the word of the Lord.
So we'll take a second pass this morning through Genesis chapter 19. And two passes are necessary because this one event that's described in this chapter tells two different stories. In other words, there are two sides to this coin, if we could put it that way. Heads, you win. Tails, you lose. Heads, as we saw last Sunday, reveals the fact that God rescues the righteous. Not because of anyone's inherent righteousness. Indeed, we saw that Lot's actions fall far short of any kind of standard of righteousness. Rather, the Lord's salvation that he extends towards sinners is pure mercy. It's all of grace. And, as we saw, it's in remembrance of the one who was truly righteous, the seed of Abraham. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, God saves the righteous. Now, today we examine the flip side of that coin, which is that God judges the wicked. This is the dark side of the coin. This one's definitely tails. This is the side that people prefer not to think about. This is the subject that people avoid talking about at all costs. You know, if you flip a coin, you basically have a 50-50 or 51-49 chance of turning up a head or a tail. But if you went to a random church in America today, the chances are probably 95-5 that you'll hear a purely positive sermon, something about salvation or about heaven or about human flourishing or about your potential for good or some such message. And it's a pretty simple calculus. You know, if you're looking to attract people, people generally don't like to hear that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God, to quote the title of a well-known sermon on the topic by Jonathan Edwards. And here's a snippet for you if you've never heard or read that sermon. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as he holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful and venomous snake is in ours. Well, that's not exactly what you would call seeker sensitive. All right, that doesn't exactly fit the attractional model of church growth. So the church in our day is playing with a weighted coin that very rarely turns up the subject of judgment. But it is crucial that we declare both of these truths, that God rescues the righteous, yes, of course, but also that God judges the wicked. And it's essential that we do this for a number of reasons. For one, the positive message doesn't even make sense apart from the negative one. So you say God saves the righteous, okay, but saves them from what? The good news can only be truly be perceived as good news against the backdrop of bad news. Furthermore, preaching about judgment is often the means that the Lord uses to rescue the righteous, to save sinners. Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon in his home church and then later in Enfield, Connecticut. This was in 1741, which was a time in our nation's history where the Holy Spirit was moving powerfully among the colonies in revival. When Edwards preached, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," he was interrupted a number of times by people in the congregation who were moaning and wailing and crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" This time period proved to be, we look back on it and call it the great first great awakening. And the Lord was using preachers like Whitfield and Edwards, who loved people enough to preach on the reality of judgment. This is the means that the Lord used to revive his people. And I too am determined not to shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, to give you both sides of the coin. I want us to take a second pass through Genesis 19 so as to clearly understand this truth that God judges the wicked. Even as we pray that through it, the Holy Spirit of God will revive and convict and save sinners for the glory of Christ. So I want us to learn three main lessons from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Number one, we'll see that justice, judgment, is deserved. Judgment is deserved. Second, judgment is denied. It's denied. And finally, judgment is destined. It's deserved, it's denied, it's destined. First then, consider that judgment is deserved. Now, the narrator has been setting us up for this obvious conclusion really for the last couple of chapters. Do you remember the exchange between Abraham and the Lord, where Abraham interceded on behalf of the righteous? He made his appeal based on God's perfect and just character. And do you remember how the Lord promised to spare the city if he found 10 righteous people in it? Well, the conclusion that's being set up there is that if the city is going to be destroyed, it's only because that condition hasn't been met. It's only going to be because that city is thoroughly wicked. You'll also remember the reason that the angels are visiting Sodom in the first place is to investigate. This outcry has risen up and reached heaven, so to speak. And the Lord sends these men on his behalf to see if that outcry is accurate. We saw that true justice requires that allegations be investigated and verified, that a matter be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Well, that investigation is underway here in chapter 19, and it doesn't take any time at all to see that the allegations are most certainly true. This is a wicked, wicked city. How wicked is this city? We'll look at verses 4 to 11, if you dare. The angels are in Lot's house because Lot, remember, had prevailed on them to stay with him. He shuddered at the thought of what might happen to them if they spent the night in the town square. He knew exactly what would happen, and so he pressed on them to come into his home. But as it turns out, his home is not much safer. Within a couple of hours of their arrival, after supper, as they're getting ready to retire for the night, it says that the men of the town, and I want you to notice from the text how the narrator stresses that this is all the men of the town, both young and old. It's the town to a man. They're all in on this. And they surround the house and they demand that Lot send out his visitors to them. And here's the reason: that we may know them. I suppose I don't need to tell you at this point that that is just stock biblical terminology. It's a euphemism for something else. They're basically saying, bring them out so that we can sleep with them. And I suppose I don't have to tell you that even now I'm using a euphemism, sleep with, because what they actually want to do can't even be mentioned in polite company. So Lot's counteroffer to the mob, which is his two virgin daughters, it's horrific. It's evil, as we saw last week. It's disgusting. It shows Lot's own compromise and how affected by the city he is. But now, consider it this way, it's highlighting how over the top wicked the men of Sodom are. They reject Lot's offer because gang raping two virgin girls isn't going to satisfy their lusts. That's way too pedestrian for them. It'll have to be men that they're wanting to be violent with. Well, that confirms it for the heavenly visitors. The outcry was was exactly right. This is pure evil. And judgment is fully deserved. If you look at verses 12 and following, you'll see that the tone changes once they reach this conclusion. You'll notice that the pace picks up because judgment is now imminent. And that confirms it for many of us as well, too. It's very easy for many Christians to draw a straight line from homosexuality to hell. That's changing. I understand that. I'm aware that you younger people, you kids and teenagers and young adults have been steeped in a culture that has gone to great lengths to normalize this behavior. And perhaps you've been influenced so much that what I'm about to say is going to maybe sound to you to be homophobic and bigoted. It certainly will to the world. But I'd like to, if I could, just kind of rise above all of the programming and all of the propaganda. I want to try to be like that boy in the tale of the Emperor's New Clothes, which I love because it has such explanatory value for me as I make my way through this world. I simply want to point out to you what we know already from the earliest chapters of Genesis. We're calling this sermon series Foundations because what's laid out in Genesis is foundational to human existence. We discovered there that God made man and women, men and women, okay, two genders, male and female. He made them in his image and likeness. And in making the woman, the Lord God determined to make a helper, you remember the language here, that corresponded, that was a perfect fit for the man in every way, okay? Physically, biologically, emotionally, in every way, the woman is a perfect fit for the man. And then he brings the woman to the man, God does, and joins them in marriage, and the two become one flesh. It's a perfect fit, I'm emphasizing. It's like lock and key. Friends, can we all please just step back and admit that this is one of the most fundamental facts in all of the universe? The concept of male and female, and that female was made for male and vice versa. It's one of the most basic facts of the universe, and it is so because the very good creation of God has made it that way. And it's that way because of the goodness of God himself. This is a gracious and precious gift that he himself has given. Now, in the context of those like first principles, I hope it's plain to see how, if you'll excuse my expression, homosexuality is basically just like a big middle finger to God, to our Creator. It's a clear indication of man's deliberate rejection of God and of his order and of his good design. As Romans 1 explains, the fact that men and even women have exchanged God's design for that which goes completely contrary to nature is evidence that mankind is already under judgment. One of the dangers for those who are very quick to agree with everything that I've said is that we would view homosexuality now as like the pinnacle of wickedness, the ultimate sin. And it's easy for certain folks who are cut from our cloth to view to conclude, really, that judgment is, in fact, deserved when it comes to all kinds of gross sexual immorality, okay? It's easy for people to say, yeah, they deserve judgment. And the implication of that seems to be, I don't, really, because I don't engage in those kinds of sins. Well, Romans 1 helps us on this point as well because it explains that homosexuality is actually just symptomatic of some more basic fundamental sins. Sins that it turns out we're all guilty of. Romans 1 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth." This is talking about all ungodliness. And that includes your particular brand of ungodliness and unrighteousness and rebellion. The passage will go on to say that it's our failure to glorify God, to honor Him, to give thanks to Him, even though deep down we know that He is worthy of all of these things. It's that fundamental failure that makes us deserving of judgment. And yes, these fundamental failures lead to all manner of sin. And homosexuality, of course, is one of those sins. But it's interesting to me that Romans 1 goes beyond a discussion of homosexuality to discuss other sins, including, and I quote, all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I wonder if you can find your besetting sin somewhere in that list. And God's righteous decree is that those who practice and approve those kinds of things deserve to die. Friends, judgment is deserved. And I think our natural biases about judgment kind of come to the fore when we read a passage like Genesis 19. So when fire and asphalt and stuff is falling on the wicked homosexuals, then we're on the sidelines cheering, saying, "Good, you get them, God." But then when fire and ash and brimstone and precipitate and everything like that fall on Lot's wife, basically turning her into a stalagmite, we think, that's maybe a bit harsh. So the standard analysis of verse 26, the part that I'm referencing, it understands that this look back of Lot's wife, it understands that to be a longing sort of a look, evidence that her heart was still in Sodom, and therefore she deserved the same kind of judgment that the city got. And no doubt, all of that analysis is almost certainly true. But there's an even simpler explanation, which I think matches better the simplicity of verse 26. You'll notice it's just stated matter-of-factly. And here's the explanation. Lot's wife disobeyed the Lord. The command was, in verse 17, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And I want you to notice, just for a second, that command from the angels, basically representing the Lord, that command comes in the context of grace. The Lord is right now in the process of rescuing Lot's wife. He says, escape, escape, don't look back. But she says, essentially, nah, I'm going to look back. She disobeyed, and so was destroyed. And that's basically what all of us have done too, right? Our Creator has been so good to us. He's given us gracious commands. And we have collectively responded saying, nah, I don't think so. That's all of us. That's all of us. The Bible says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, each of us, to our own way. We are, all of us, disobedient rebels. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. We have together become worthless. All of us, to a man, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the Bible also says the wages of sin is death. You know what wages are, right? I suspect that you do. That's what you've earned. That's what you deserve at the end of a week for flipping hamburgers or whatever. Well, that verse is saying that eternal death is the paycheck that you take home at the end of your life. You've earned it. Friends, listen. Your judgment is deserved. And that's a very uncomfortable reality for us. So it always leads to this second point, which is that judgment is denied. Do you realize that God, this truth that we're proclaiming here today, the fact that God judges the wicked, is the very first doctrine to be denied in Scripture. The Lord had said to Adam and Eve, "The day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And the serpent comes along and says, "You shall not surely die." Do you see, to accommodate our sin, we have to deny the truth about God's righteous judgment. We have to dismiss it, or at least diminish it to the point of not even paying attention to it, if we're going to have any kind of peace in pursuing our own pleasure and the passions of our flesh. That's the strategy. That's what you're going to have to do. You can't live with yourself otherwise. And a good example of this is actually not in the passage itself. Rather, it can be seen in how many modern people interpret this passage. This account of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'll have you know, is one of the top four portions of Scripture that people consider to be non-historical in the Bible. Furthermore, over the last 60 years or so, one interpretation of this narrative in particular has become extremely popular. Namely, here's the interpretation. It's this notion that God's beef with Sodom is not homosexuality. Rather, it was their inhospitality. It was their lack of hospitality. And actually, on this interpretation, Lot is the biggest offender, because the men of the town are simply gathering to ask if Lot will bring out his visitors so that they can know him, as in, like, get to know him, meet their acquaintance. On this interpretation, the men of Sodom, they just want to be properly introduced to the travelers. Other interpretations look at this passage and the five or six other passages in the Bible that speak directly to the issue of homosexuality, and they conclude that God is not judging homosexuality per se, but rather God is judging promiscuity or rape or whatever. And these kinds of interpretations conclude that This is all of the work that these interpretations are doing. They crank out this conclusion that God has absolutely no beef with committed monogamous same-sex relationships. Now, of course, those interpretations are a bunch of hooey. And we could spend the whole time that we have refuting those kinds of interpretations, but it wouldn't do any good, because that's not even really the point of the exercise. The point of the exercise was simply to deny judgment so as to justify sin. Now, this denial of judgment that all human beings engage in can take many different forms. Another strategy is to take it lightly, to make a big joke out of it. We can see this strategy at play with Lot's future sons-in-law. The angels have graciously allowed these guys the opportunity to be folded into the family and to escape the judgment. And so Lot goes to them and he tells them about this impending destruction, and he pleads with them, no doubt, to flee with them from the wrath that is coming. And their response is recorded in verse 14. "But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They said, 'Ha ha, pops, good one, judgment. Destruction. Yeah, right. Is this one of these prank videos? Are you going to upload this to TikTok? Judgment as a joke. This is a denial strategy. This is a tactic to put judgment out of our minds and to put it behind us so that we can pursue headlong into sin. It's to just make a complete joke out of it. Another strategy to dilute the reality of judgment is to devalue the words. So, for example, if you're asking God to damn the hammer that hit your nail instead of the nail, then God's damnation becomes less and less of a thing in your mind. In the same way, if you say it was hell when you're describing just how busy Wegmans can be on a Saturday morning, then the actual hell has been almost totally defanged in your mind. Judgment is also routinely denied in the face of death. So here's a standard strategy. It's to so eulogize and to sanitize that nobody, no matter how they live their lives, is consigned to the place in our estimation. Yesterday, television icon Larry King passed away. And everyone, of course, is talking about what a great guy he was. They're giving all of their tributes and all of their stories. And they talk about how he's probably now interviewing people in heaven and how he's looking down on us with that signature smile and how his angel outfit probably has suspenders. There's nary a word about his atheism or the fact that he was married 8 times. So hell becomes to us like the detention room in my high school when I was growing up. It was basically empty all the time. Very few teachers had the nerve to send anyone there. The only ones that got sent there were the really, really, really bad kids. And that's essentially what hell is to the majority of people. No one really goes there except for the odd Hitler. I've already alluded to the fact that Hans Christian Andersen's tale, The Emperor's New Clothes, is kind of helpful to me to understand the world. But so does that famous misquote from Shakespeare, "Methinks thou dost protest too much." For example, I think that it is a major tell that the LGBTQIA plus community is so aggressive in our day. It's not enough for them to get equal rights. They want special rights. It's not enough for their lifestyle to simply be tolerated. They demand that we celebrate their lifestyle. Judgment, it turns out, is a very, very sensitive topic. And it makes you wonder why. I think I know why. Who are you to judge? Who made you to be judge over us? These are not just the famous last words of all sorts of people in our time. This was the knee-jerk response of the men of Sodom in verse 9. After Lot exhorts them not to carry out their wicked intentions, they say, "Who are you to judge? Who made you to be judge over us? You're just some foreigner." And friends, I'm suggesting that this expression, this exclamation, "Who are you to judge?" is the paranoid cry of a people who know themselves to be suppressing the truth that they know about the judgment of God. But Scripture just kind of cuts through all of the charades, all of the joking, all of the anger, all of the silly justifications, all of the horrible interpretations, all of the bluster and all of the pride and all of the parading. And we read at the end of Romans 1, here's the truth: though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They know. We know. We can deny it all we want, but here's the truth that we know, that we are desperately trying to suppress, and that is that God's just judgment of us is just. We deserve God's judgment. Let's consider then our third and final point, which is that judgment is destined. I don't know how you're receiving this story about Sodom. Perhaps in your mind it's a quaint little historical vignette. Maybe it reinforces a preconception that you have about how severely God deals with sin in the Old Testament compared to the gentle Jesus of the New Testament. But here's how you ought to understand this story. Again, we look to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. For a divinely inspired commentary on these events that we're discussing. And there Peter writes, "By turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, that is God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly." And then further along, "The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Do you understand that what Scripture is saying is that Genesis 19 is not just history, it's future. It's a harbinger of what is coming most assuredly down the road. Judgment is not just a relic of the past. Judgment is a present reality, we saw from Romans 1. And the day of judgment is a future reality. My point here simply is that judgment is destined to come. And Genesis 19 is given to us as an example so that we would be warned about what happens to the ungodly. This is a gracious thing. This is not something that we ought to be embarrassed about and try to scrub from our Bibles. This is a gracious thing that the Lord has given to us to give us fair forewarning about the judgment that is destined to come. This is what happens to the ungodly. Not just way back then, but all the time and forever. And I want to just point out to you that it is a literal example. We misuse that word literally today. Most of the time we actually mean metaphorically when we say literally. But in this case, the Bible makes clear throughout, as the teaching on hell becomes more developed, as Revelation unfolds, it becomes very clear that the Bible teaches that hell is an actual literal place, and it is a place of eternal fire. Literal fire. Just as the wicked in Sodom were burned alive as fire and sulfur and magma and burning asphalt rained down on them, so too will the inhabitants of hell experience the same thing, with one major difference, and that is there's going to be no extinction. There's going to be no end to the torment. Jesus describes the eternality of the torment this way in Mark chapter 9. He says this, a very vivid phrase, "Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." Likewise, we read this in Revelation 19, which is actually a very fitting bookend to Genesis 19. At the end of Genesis 19, we have Abraham standing far off, and he's looking down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. And the text says, "He looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So where there was once outcry that was rising up towards heaven, now in its place and because of it, there is smoke rising up like the smoke of a furnace. Well, that same theme, that same image, that same picture is picked up again in Revelation chapter 19 as we read that the multitude in heaven, just giving us a glimpse into the future, this multitude of heaven is standing far off and they cry out with a loud voice, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged that great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And once more they cry out, "Hallelujah! The smoke goes up forever and ever." That's an astounding view from heaven. And there's two things for us to note here. I want you to note the everlasting nature of judgment that's coming. That's communicated in the phrase that says the smoke goes up forever and ever. If Abraham stood there watching the smoke coming up from the place where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood, that smoke eventually would run out. But the smoke coming from the destruction that's coming in the future is going up forever and ever. And here's the other thing to notice. The fact that God is worshipped for his judgments. The response in the face of the destruction of the wicked is going to be, "Hallelujah! God, your judgments are true." Do you understand that God is going to be glorified in the judgment of the wicked? And so I want you to just make no mistake about this. Hell is not a bad look for God. It's a bad look for you. The problem is not with God. The problem is with the wicked, rebellious sinner that God, in his righteousness and justice and perfection, must punish. And that judgment is destined. It's coming. It's coming soon. What can be done? Maybe some of you are wondering that. And if you're not wondering that, then that's all the proof that you need that your heart is very, very hard. If you can stare these truths in the face and not even flinch, then your heart is hard. It's so hard that you can't or you won't even see the danger. But for those of you who are alarmed, perhaps, and you're wondering what can be done, here's what can be done. Let's flip the coin back to the other side. Do you know that the Lord God takes no delight in the death of the wicked? Do you know that the Lord loves to save sinners? And the Lord loves to rescue? The good news today is that God, on his own initiative, has put forth his only son, the seed of Abraham, and he's put him forward to stand in the place of sinners. On the cross, here's what's happened. On the cross of Jesus Christ, the judgment that is destined to fall on you fell instead on the Savior as your substitute. There is one way to escape the judgment of God, and that is for you to run to the hill where Jesus died for sinners like you and me. Friends, here's the solution. Confess your sin and place all of your faith, all of your hope, all of your trust in that one Savior who has dealt decisively with your sin and who has extinguished the wrath of God that was coming against you. Flee to that Christ. Here's some bad news from 1 Corinthians 6. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's some good news from that same passage. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The good news is that you can be rescued, you can be saved, you can be washed and forgiven fully of your sins. Yes, God judges the wicked, but praise God. Thank the Lord for this, the glorious flip side. He rescues the righteous. I can think of really no better way to close a sermon like this than by quoting Edwards' conclusion to his famous sermon. This is the application for you today. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who does not know Christ awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Run for your lives. Don't look back. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. I likewise urge you, friends, before you are consumed, escape to the mountain. Run for the hill. Run for the hill of Calvary, where sins are atoned for, where judgment is extinguished, where grace is magnified." Amen. Amen.